From the radio ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster, we present Let the Bible Speak. Welcome to our monthly program of Bible teaching and fellowship. Here once again to introduce this month's program, the Reverend Leslie Curran.
And welcome once again in the Saviour's name to our monthly program. Some of the old Puritan preachers used to say, "What a rare thing godliness is." Godliness really means that there's a harmony between holy principles and practices. It has the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Godliness gives assurance, and how blessed that is. I think of the words in Isaiah chapter 32 and verse 17, "And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever." It was Bishop Q. Latimer who once said, "When sometimes I sit alone and have a settled assurance of the state of my soul, and know that God is my God, I can laugh at all troubles, and nothing can daunt me."
All love is
Soul. On the program this month, we report on our recent visit to Nepal, hear about astronomical lunacy, find out more about the life of John Bunyan, and uncover another true story in Finding Men for Christ. Letting the Bible speak once again on the new heavens and the new earth is the Reverend John Greer. The Reverend Trevor Baxter has been with us over past months, explaining and exposing the teachings of Islam. And he's here again to tell us more of the false beliefs of the Islamic faith.
Last time we finished with the first pillar of the Islamic religion, which the pillar of prayers. And then the second pillar we're looking at is fasting. In the ninth month of the Muslim lunar year, which is called Ramadan, a time of fasting must be adhered to. Muhammad himself said, during Ramadan, the gates of hell are closed, and the gates of paradise are open. Those who keep the fast will be pardoned from their sins. Unquote. This fasting lasts from dawn to dusk, after which the followers of Islam can eat all night long, if they so desire. Another pillar of this religion is almsgiving for the help of the poor and the orphan. This is called zakat. 2.5% of earnings should be given, but in some instances it is as much as 10%. Probably been influenced again by the Christian teaching in Old and New Testaments of tithing. But they certainly are expected to give 2.5% of their earnings. Next pillar, which is a very important one, is the pilgrimage to Mecca. This has to be done at least once in a lifetime. It is held in the 12th month of the Muslim calendar, and at this time special clothes are worn, and the men dye their hair, their beard, or both, with a reddish-brown dye, henna. This is a sign that a person has been on the pilgrimage, or as it's called, the Hajj. The special clothes worn also have a name, Hiram. During this pilgrimage they will also stand on the mountain of Arafat and will complete a circle around the Kaaba 7 times. It is an Islamic tradition that says, quote, "He who makes the pilgrimage for God's sake shall return as pure from sin as the day he was born." Thereby we can say and see right away that Islam, in its essence, is a religion of works. Christianity teaches that faith in Christ alone is the ground of salvation, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the Christian needs not to make pilgrimages or walk round buildings, or do any of these things. The work of Christ and the cross of Calvary is sufficient for complete redemption for the child of God. That's one great difference between Islam and Christianity. Salvation is in Christ alone. There's nothing else, and there's no one else. The pilgrimage to Mecca, beloved, will never save the sinner or make a man or woman fit for heaven. Salvation is all of grace through faith in Christ Jesus. Then, of course, there is the creed. And this creed in Arabic has just 8 words. It's the shortest creed in the world. And it is as follows, quote, "No God but Allah, and Muhammad is the apostle of Allah." And this creed is repeated many times a day. Many Muslims believe there is a sixth pillar, namely the jihad, or the holy war. A duty which is carried out until the whole world is Islamized. It must be led by a Muslim king or imam, and it is engaged in to advance the cause of Islam. If a Muslim country is attacked by an infidel country, the imam or the king can call all Muslims to the aid of that country. And if any die during a holy war or a jihad, they are assured of paradise and eternal reward. This, of course, again, runs contrary to the plain, clear teaching of the scriptures. But there are many areas in which Islam is contrary to the Bible. The biblical doctrine of the Trinity, which is an essential and basic truth of true religion, is denied by those who hold to the teachings of Muhammad and Islam. They will not call Allah their father, because that would make them his children, even his equal. They will not speak of the sons of God or the children of God. And of course they deny the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ and totally reject the concept of his atoning work for the sins of men on the cross. They do teach that Christ went to heaven before he died, and also would assert it wasn't really Christ who died on the cross, just someone that looked like him. As a prophet, they see no difference between Christ and Muhammad. The Quran says, quote, "We believe in Allah, and that which is revealed unto Abraham and Ishmael and Isaac and Jacob and the tribes, and that which Moses and Jesus received. We make no distinctions between any of them." And what they're saying here is that the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, is just the same in his essence as all the rest of the prophets and the patriarchs. And of course, that is totally contrary to the Word of God. The Lord Jesus is unique in his person and unique in his work. As far as the doctrine of the Holy Spirit are concerned, Muslims are at a complete loss to explain what is meant by the term. And we leave it there again. And just one or two things to begin with in the final message on Islam, before we have a look at the book, which of course is the Quran.
The Reverend Trevor Baxter. For almost 2 weeks during the month of April, I had the privilege of visiting in the land of Nepal. Politically, the country is in a state of some unrest. The Maoists, who were once in opposition, are now in partnership government. Prior to coming into government, they had engaged in many disruptive and violent actions in the land, and some of the power plants that were generating electricity were blown up. Now in government, they realize some of the difficulties that they themselves have caused. Such is the state of things that there has to be load shedding of the electricity supply, with in each area just 4 hours out of the 24 being on supply. Structurally, the road network is in a rather poor state. There are some new road projects that are underway, but they're very slow because there's not enough money to bring them to a speedy conclusion. Economically, Nepal is among the poorest and least developed countries in the world. A third of the population is below the poverty line, and yet it's true to say that Nepalese are hard-working people. There's considerable scope for exploiting the potential in hydropower, but again, there is, while no shortage of water, a great shortage of money. Geographically, the country is beautiful. There is majestic scenery almost anywhere you look. The mountains of Nepal are huge. The Himalayan range, which is the highest in the world, is breathtakingly magnificent. It's good to see the sun rise over the Himalayas around about 5:45 or 6 o'clock in the morning. It is a breathtaking sight. But religiously, over 80% of the people have been brought up in the religion of Hinduism. In fact, Hinduism is the third largest world religion. There are many Hindu temples. There's a chair lift up to a very large temple on top of a mountain, and it's very busy because so many people are always going up to pay their respects and engage in the worship of their idols in this Hindu temple. But the great challenge of the country is, of course, to reach the people with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And while we were there, along with the Reverend Wesley Graham, who is our minister in Bristol, I had the privilege of preaching at two conferences. The first conference was in a place called Nagar Kot. It was near the top of a large mountain, and there were about 100 to 120 people present. Some of them were pastors, but many of them were just ordinary people from local congregations. We were there for 2.5 days, and we had 12 preaching sessions in all. I have to say that the people listened attentively, and they were very eager to hear more of the word of the Lord. Then when we finished that first conference, we had an 8-hour drive plus a 2-hour trek through the jungle to reach the location for our second conference, which was in a place called Gorkha. Here we needed our mosquito nets, and again we had 2.5 days of preaching to the people the precious word of the Lord. In this conference there were about 80 to 100 people present. They were just sitting on floor mats, and again they were eager for the word of God. There were quite a number of young people there, and it was encouraging to see them with their notebooks, and each time a scripture reference was given, they were writing it down so that they could look it up and study it later. But of course, we do have a large radio ministry in Nepal, and I was interested to get to at least one station. We managed to do that. It was Star FM in the city of Kathmandu. We're on 15 stations in all, and as a result of the broadcasts in Nepal, there are 6 fellowships that have been formed. And when I speak of a fellowship, I'm referring to about 10 to 14 people that just meet together for fellowship. They're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and some of them have professed faith in Christ as the result of hearing the gospel preached over the airwaves. We get about 200 to 250 letters per month by way of listener response. It's a long time since I've had that amount of letters from any other station that we have been proclaiming the gospel on. There are requests for Bibles, and there's also an opportunity to send them the little booklet, A New Beginning, which has been translated into Nepali. But many of the listeners have been requesting that we get on to the air more than just one 15-minute slot per week. And so we are going to have on 5 of these 15 stations 5 15-minute broadcasts going out in the very near future, perhaps within the next month or so. Now, this will mean a great burden of work for our translator in Nepal, but we thank the Lord for him and for the grace and the help that the Lord has given him, and the ability and the wisdom and skill that the Lord has blessed him with as he engages in the translation work day by day and week by week. We rejoiced in what we saw, because we saw the hand of God at work, many, many precious souls being delivered out of Hinduism and brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ. I'd like you to be encouraged to pray on for the work of God in Nepal. Continue to pray for the Lord's blessing on his word as it goes out on the 15 FM stations. The Lord has done great things, but we do believe genuinely and sincerely that the best has yet to be. We saw so many houses dotted over the hillsides and the mountains of Nepal, and what better way to reach into those homes than by means of radio? We can take the gospel to them in their own home, and we've been doing that. Continue to pray the Lord's blessing upon his word, so that many, many more souls will hear of Jesus Christ and come to trust in him. There is no better way to reach the people in all of these villages than by preaching the gospel on radio. So be encouraged, and do continue to pray for the Lord's blessing upon the work of God in Nepal. Academic research in a host of different fields of study continues apace. In some areas, great life-changing discoveries are realized, while in others, the facts and figures, the speculation and supposition doesn't arouse a great deal of interest, unless, of course, it can be linked in some way, rightly or wrongly, to events in the Bible. Here's Dr. Alan Cairns.
English scientists have succeeded in cracking the code of an ancient clay tablet that was discovered about 150 years ago. Over the years, all attempts to read the cuneiform symbols have been unsuccessful. Until now, that is. According to the code crackers, the tablet records the sightings of an ancient Sumerian astronomer. They take his description of, quote, a white stone bowl approaching, to refer to an asteroid that, in his words, vigorously swept along. The scientists have produced a theory, and yes, the inevitable book along with it, that details how the asteroid wreaked havoc over a wide area. According to one of the researchers, it was likely to have crashed into the Austrian Alps at Kufels. As it travelled close to the ground, it would have left a trail of destruction from supersonic shock waves and then slammed into the earth with a cataclysmic impact. Debris consisting of up to two-thirds of the asteroid would have been hurled back along its route, and a flash reaching temperatures of 400 degrees centigrade, or 752 degrees Fahrenheit, would have been created, killing anyone in its path. About 1 million square kilometres, 386,000 square miles, would have been devastated, and the impact would have been equivalent to more than 1,000 tons of TNT exploding. So far, this is just another story from the ancient past that will generate little interest beyond some academic journals. Hardly the riveting stuff that makes a book a bestseller. But then the researchers injected a note of controversy. They said that at least 20 ancient myths record devastation of the type and on the scale of the asteroid's impact, including the Old Testament tale of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the ancient Greek myth of how Phaethon, son of Helios, fell into the river Eridanus after losing control of his father's sun chariot. If you want to transform a bit of boring academic research into a bestseller, just bring the Bible into it and take the chance to debunk one of its best-known records into a tale on the same level as the stories of Greek mythology. But the entire theory is impossible. The men who cracked the code to read the Sumerian tablet used computers to arrive at the date the ancient astronomer saw his white stone bowl. They arrived at June 29 in the year 3123 BC. That was well over 1,000 years before Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees, and even longer before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So whatever the ancient Sumerians saw, it had nothing to do with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. The Bible records no mere tale. The Bible record is the sober history of the visitation of divine wrath on the cities of the plain. Of course, men would like to remove all record of God's wrath and put everything down to asteroids or other accidents of nature. However, no matter how hard they try, their efforts are in vain. The ancient record of the destruction of Sodom and her sister cities on account of their sin is a necessary reminder to careless sinners in our day that God is still the righteous judge of all the earth. To deny God's word for a clay tablet from another country at another time is a monumental error. To replace his wrath with the accidental destruction caused by an asteroid is astronomical lunacy.
Excellent word. What more can he say?
How Firm a Foundation. The Pilgrim's Progress is perhaps John Bunyan's most famous book. The story in the form of a dream of a sinner's deliverance from the city of destruction and his journey to the celestial city. In essence, the story of Bunyan's own conversion and progress in grace. Here's the Reverend Colin Mercer.
When John Bunyan's father-in-law died, he left two books to his daughter. One was The Plain Man's Path to Heaven, and the other was The Practice of Piety. Bunyan began to read those books, and around the same time his minister preached a sermon on keeping the Sabbath day. It was a word in season for Bunyan, for he often wasted the day with idleness and sin. And as he listened to that message, he was convinced that the sermon had been preached to show him the evil of his ways. For the first time he felt that he was truly guilty. It shook him, and for a while he stopped his Sabbath breaking. But as is so often the case, he soon resumed it, until God intervened again. One Sabbath, while he was in the middle of a game of cat, he heard a voice as if from heaven itself saying, "Wilt thou leave thy sins and go to heaven, or have thy sins and go to hell?" John Bunyan immediately realized what a terrible sinner he was, and from that time he remained troubled and convicted over his sin. He was especially troubled by the question, would Christ help him? He often thought, could Christ save him? It was during those months, as he was plying his trade as a tinker, that Bunyan overheard a group of women speaking of spiritual things. He knew that he was a complete stranger to their inner experience, and he marked that conversation as the beginning of a deepening spiritual conflict within his soul. It lasted some 3 or 4 years until, in 1653, he eventually joined the Nonconformist Church, and under the ministry of Mr. Gifford, found Christ as his Saviour. His temptation ceased, his spiritual conflict was over, and he entered on a peace which was rendered all the more precious by the previous mental agony he had endured. Bunyan the blasphemer was now Bunyan the believer. I was greatly struck by his testimony regarding the peace that now flooded his soul. He said this, "I remember that one day as I was travelling into the country, and musing on the wickedness and blasphemy of my heart, and considering the enmity that was in me towards God, that scripture came into my mind, Colossians 1:20, having made peace with God through the blood of the cross, in which I was made to see both again and again that God and my soul were friends by his blood. Yea, I saw that the justice of God and my sinful soul could embrace and kiss each other through his blood. This was a good day to me. I hope I shall never forget it." Bunyan had been truly converted. He immediately became involved in his local congregation and served some time as a deacon of the church. But God had something more for John Bunyan. He began to preach, at first to little house groups, to friends, but his fame soon spread, and before long he was being invited to different congregations to preach the gospel. The attraction of the tinker-turned-preacher ensured that large numbers came to hear him. And with the evident power of God upon his ministry, Bunyan preached the unsearchable riches of Christ. 1658, by this time his wife had died, Bunyan discovered that the gospel ministry was often attended by persecution and trouble. During that year, the year 1658, Bunyan was called a witch and a Jesuit and a highwayman. He was charged with having two wives at once and other equally malicious accusations. Things became even more difficult in 1660. Religious liberty laws were altered to the point that everyone was required under severe penalty to attend their parish church, and it became illegal to conduct worship except in accordance with the ritual of the church. However, Bunyan, with other independent ministers, remained undaunted, and he continued his ministrations in barns, in private houses, under the trees, wherever he found men who were ready to listen, and then ready to pray. It wasn't long until he was arrested. on the 12th of November 1660, at little hamlet some 13 miles south of Bedford, Bunyan was going to hold a religious service in a private house, and it was there that he was arrested for preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. A warrant had been issued for his arrest, and he knew it. He could have escaped, but Bunyan was not the man to play the coward. And in 1660, he was sent to prison.
The Reverend Colin Mercer. The story of the prodigal son in Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, portrays for us the love of God for poor, wretched sinners. And the young man in the story that we're going to hear from the Reverend Noel Hughes was one such prodigal whom the Lord rescued.
The next account of conversion told by George Dempster in his fascinating book Finding Men for Christ tells the story of the devastating power of sin and the transforming grace and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. It concerns a young man of sincere and godly parents who, amidst all the advantages of a good and godly home, decided to leave that home to indulge the pleasures of the world and of the flesh. The young man's father was the owner of a successful business and had entertained high hopes that his son would follow him in that business. But the son's conduct proved him to be utterly unfit for the position. In addition, the son's waywardness had taken a severe toll upon the health of his mother, to the point that she was almost without cure. The father sought the help of Mr. Dempster, who resolved to seek out the boy and engage in his recovery. He decided that he must go where the young man was and attempt to bring him home. His search brought him to a place in London very much associated with the sins of the flesh. As he neared the entrance, he saw an officer in the merchant service whom he recognized. He did not expect to see him at such a place. But the fact was that the man had been lured by an older man and was just on the verge of yielding to the temptation to enter. Mr. Dempster's appearance was the means of halting the officer in his tracks. The officer was grateful for the intervention and asked him what was the object of his being there. He told him the errand that he was on. He told him of the young man that he was looking for. The officer offered to help him. He knew of the young man in question and agreed to wait outside and watch for his entrance. Mr. Dempster decided that he must enter into the building to look for the young man. When he inquired, the woman who was admitting people pointed out the whereabouts of the young man in question. Mr. Dempster, judging the circumstances, thought it would be better to ask his officer friend to assist him on this occasion. They had only stepped inside the venue when a tumult had broke out and fighting spilled out into the hallway. The prodigal was in the midst of the affray, and quickly Mr. Dempster pulled him aside and brought him outside. Together he and the officer lifted him into a waiting taxi. The young man was the worse off for drink, but he seemed sobered when he heard Mr. Dempster give the address of his parents to the taxi driver. He was startled. He sat up and he asked who the men were. Mr. Dempster told him that his mother was ill and he had been sent to fetch him home. The young man quickly sobered up. He began to feel the shame of his condition, but felt that he could not see his mother as he was. Mr. Dempster arranged for the officer to take the young man to his own home where he could sleep and sober himself in preparation to see his mother. In the meantime, he himself went to his parents' house. The situation was very bleak, and the boy's mother seemed to be very near to death. But the news that her boy had been found and would be brought soon to see her appeared to revive her a little. Mr. Dempster returned home to find a most encouraging situation. The officer who had assisted him during his absence had begun to think over the events of that night and how near he had been to temptation. And in consequence of that, he earnestly sought after and found the Saviour. The morning brought another demonstration of the grace of Christ, this time in the case of the prodigal son. When he awoke, he was sober, and inquiring as to his mother, desiring that he might be able to go and see her. Mr. Dempster sat the boy down, and he said, "The first thing that you must do has a great deal to do with your mother's recovery. As soon as she is able to receive news of you, it must be good news, and the best news your mother can have is that you have made your peace with God. I think you want to do so. I am sure you have had a bitter experience of what happens when you turn away from Christ and just give rein to your own appetites and lower desires. You know that a good deal of your mother's illness is due to her anxiety, her love for you, and her disappointment due to your selfish conduct. But at the moment, even if you wish to do so, it is not possible for you to go to her and tell her how sorry you are. You must prepare for such an interview if you can. And the only way I know to prepare is to put yourself right with the Lord Jesus Christ." The claims of truth spoken by Mr. Dempster were the means of bringing that young man to repentance, and not long after, he sought the Lord to have mercy upon his soul. Mr. Dempster made inquiry as to his mother's situation and whether it was suitable for her to see her son at that time. The doctor had given advice that the son should come the next morning. The mother had made quite a remarkable recovery, but he wanted just to let her have a little more time before she could see her son. The day passed and the morning came, and Mr. Dempster brought the now restored prodigal son to see the mother whose heart he had broken. And the scene that unfolded was a scene that is beyond description of words. The mother recovered, the son was restored, not only to his parents, but reconciled to the Lord. And in the process of time, he became a director in his father's firm, and he lived to serve the Lord who had rescued him. And all whom he met, he was glad to tell them of the Saviour who had come to seek and to save that which was lost.
The Reverend Noel Hughes. And now it's time to let the Bible speak. And in just a few moments, the Reverend John Greer will be again turning our thoughts to the new heavens and new earth that's spoken of in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. So, do stay with us.
In chapter 3 and verse 13 of his second epistle, Peter speaks of new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. He says there, "We, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." This second epistle of Peter talks a lot about the coming of the Lord, and especially in this third chapter, where we have in three verses reference to the promise of the coming of the Saviour. And the Apostle Peter writes in this chapter to show that that promise will most certainly be fulfilled. The Lord will come, and the ultimate outcome of the return of Christ will be the ushering in of the new heavens and the new earth. Now, this is the subject that we've taken up. I have dealt with the matter of the creation groaning and travailing in pain. We've looked at the fact that the creation is expecting the coming of the Lord and expecting deliverance at that great day. And we go on into this chapter, into this verse, to look at that same line of thought. And we're dealing here with the theme, therefore, of the new heavens and the new earth. And we're considering the essence of the new heavens and the new earth. It says they will be new, and the word new here refers to new in the sense of the form and the quality of the earth and the heaven at that particular time. And we've looked at various verses in the New Testament in relation to this. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28 and Acts chapter 3, in which we find terms used that would relate to this concept of the change, the transformation, the regeneration that's coming, the restitution of all things. Now, this means that when the Lord comes, a process of change is going to take place with regard to the heavens and the earth. It will involve a great conflagration. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 10 it says, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away." Remember that verb there, pass away, refers to change. It doesn't mean going out of existence, but the present state of things will pass away. Will pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. So there's emphasis here on great conflagration, and the language can't be understood in any other way. Now, back in verse 7, it speaks of the heavens and the earth, which are now, that is, as they presently exist. It says they're kept in store unto fire at the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now, the day of judgment of sinners will be a day of mighty conflagration. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 8 tell us of the coming of the Lord. It says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But according to 2 Peter 3, 7, the same conflagration will smite the heavens and the earth, because it is, it says there that the earth and the heavens are reserved unto fire with regard to the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So the same day that brings the fiery conflagration of God's wrath upon the ungodly is going to bring this conflagration with regard to the heavens and the earth, and there will be this tremendous and unprecedented burning fire that is going to engulf the very creation. It will therefore involve a great purification. In 2 Peter 3 verse 10, where it talks about the heavens passing away with a noise and the earth melting and so on, this conflagration that takes place, he goes on to say this, "The works that are therein shall be burned up." Now, since, as we have already noted, the heavens and the earth are renewed at the time of the end, then this burning up of works must be a reference to the consuming of all the evil works that are associated with and are the product of sin, and have brought the defilement and corruption that have marred and scarred creation. So in this great conflagration, there will be purification. Just as the world was cleansed by the flood in Noah's day, so the earth will again be purged by this fire at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You will read there from many places with regard to the new state of things, that there will be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more death, and so on and so forth. All these are symbols of the curse and are the product of the curse and the fall of man. But they're all going to pass away. They will be purged away. The defilement of the universe will be removed. All moral corruption, for example, will be swept away in that great conflagration. The whole will be purified as the Lord comes. The dragon and the beast and the false prophet, along with the harlot church, will be no more. Their entire program of evil will have been swept away. All of this moral and spiritual corruption will be entirely purged from the creation, and there will be a mighty purification wrought. So that's the essence of the new heavens and the new earth. They will be the same heavens and the same earth with regard to their very foundation and basic elements, but there will be a change. There will be this regeneration, this purging by fire. And therefore, that will lead to the inhabitation of the new heavens and the new earth. Peter says in verse 13 that the saints look for the new heavens and the new earth. The inference is that they expect to inhabit them. Now that is the testimony of Scripture. God's people are going to inhabit both. Now normally, when the eternal state of the Lord's people is discussed, the inhabitation of heaven is the primary focus. And of course there is going to be an inhabitation of heaven. Deceased believers now go to heaven to be with the Lord Jesus Christ, as we see in many clear texts. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 8, absent from the body, present with the Lord, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ. Philippians 1:23. Furthermore, the word of God shows that during the eternal state, God's people will certainly inhabit glory. Revelation 5, Revelation 7 are two great chapters that describe the final gathering of the saints around the throne of the Lord in heaven. But the Bible also reveals that the saints will inhabit the earth. Psalm 37, verse 10, verse 11, verse 22 all speak of the wicked being cut off and the saints inheriting the earth. Matthew 5, verse 5 says the same, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall inherit the earth." So these scriptures speak of God's people inheriting the earth, and the point therefore is clear. Why would there be the renovation of this earth? Why would Scripture speak of it as the object of the aspirations of the saints if they were not to inhabit this particular new earth of which the Bible speaks? You see, before the fall, Adam, in his pure state, dwelt on this earth. And since there's going to be a restoration of the earth to its former state, why would not that include its inhabitation by regenerated and glorified men? Now, careful thought will reveal that the inhabitation of the earth by the glorified saints will be part of their eternal state. Scripture reveals that saints will have bodies capable of such an inhabitation. God's people will be given glorified spiritual bodies, this same body transformed. That great passage, 1 Corinthians 15, 42-44, would describe the new body of the child of God. It says that it is laid down in corruption, it's raised in incorruption, it's laid down in weakness, it's raised in power, it is laid down a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. Now what is this? Well, it's simply referring to the change that will come about in the believer's body. It does not mean that he'll be given a new body altogether, but he'll be given a transformed body. This body will be changed. In Philippians 3:21, we're told that the Lord will change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. So God's people will have a great change wrought with regard to their bodies. And that change will basically be a situation where the bodies of the saints will possess supernatural capabilities. Now, how do we know that? Well, in Luke chapter 9, 30 and 31, you actually have a preview of heaven and the eternal state, because there the Lord's transfigured, and his glory shines through, and it's a picture of all that will happen and all that will take place. You find that, and here's the interesting thing, Moses and Elijah suddenly appear on that mount in bodily form, and they obviously were glorified bodies, for it says they appeared in glory. And this whole scene has a great prophetic value and meaning. And part of the revelation given is that of two saints in their glorified spiritual bodies descending to earth and then ascending back to heaven. And it all happens very suddenly, very swiftly. That's the tenor and the sense of the language here. And then, as I've mentioned, Philippians 3:21 tells us that the bodies of God's people will be like Christ's glorified body. And the inference is that their bodies will possess supernatural qualities and abilities. What do we find of the Lord after his resurrection? Well, during those 40 days between the resurrection and his ascension, he constantly appeared to the disciples and then vanished again. Therefore, I would suggest to you, in the light of these scriptures, that since they're going to have bodies like Christ, there is no difficulty envisaging their passing from one sphere to the other. On the earth, for example, they suffered for Christ, and they were maligned for Christ, and they had to endure the corruption of the ungodly and the evil men persecuting them, and there were millions of them were martyred for the name of Christ. So why on this earth, cleansed and purified, why would it be a thing incredible that they would reign with their Saviour, as well as reigning with him in glory? And in Revelation 5 verse 10, you have that great statement, "We shall reign on the earth," spoken by those who are in heaven, "we shall reign on the earth." So there is this inhabitation of the new heavens and the new earth. But you see, it's a place wherein dwells righteousness, and that means that you need righteousness, Christ's righteousness, if you're to inhabit the new heavens and the new earth. And may you go to him today and seek that and come to know his grace in your life.
On that bright and golden morning when the Son of God shall fall and the radiance of his glory we shall see, when from every clime and nation he shall call his people home, what a gathering of the ransom that will be.
And with that hymn, our program comes to an end for another month. I too trust that the Lord has blessed his word to your heart, and that you have been helped and encouraged along the pilgrim way. And so until next time, in the will of the Lord, may his richest blessing be yours now and in the coming days.